It is a delight to be here. Danielle and I consider Narcisse our home church whenever we're in Jerusalem, so thank you so much for being so kind and hospitable all the time. This morning, I want to ask you a question. How do you change the world? Fairly simple endeavor, I hope, for this morning. And I'm going to propose to you a thesis. And my thesis is simply this. If you want to change the world, and one of the reasons why I'm asking this is because Narcisse exists, as best as I understand the leadership and what it is that you're doing here, is you're a part of a tradition that actually literally did change the world. And we want to continue in that tradition. And my thesis is, given some of the work and studies that I've done, not only biblically but also in leadership, that there's really only two groups of people that you need to influence or change if you want to change the world. And those two groups of people are, you change the world by changing the world's leaders, or you change the world by changing the world's children. And so what I'm going to do for you today is share with you a little bit of my journey and my story when asking Gary a little bit about what would be helpful for Narcisse and where are you and all of that stuff. He mentioned to me, share a little bit about your story, your journey. We are a congregation of people that are ministers and who are doing ministry actively. So sharing a little bit of my story and a little bit of my journey might be an encouragement of some of the failures that I have participated in, that I have perpetuated, that I still continue to perpetuate in my life, just to let everybody know that we're on an even playing ground. But also think about your life and your discipleship and your following of Jesus and your acting and your behaving as a congregation, as a church, and as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, in the light or through the perspective or through the lens of leadership. So that's a little bit of what I'd like to share with you this morning. Back in about 2002, 2003, I was sharing at a Christian guitarist conference, and I play a little bit of music, and I was doing a little seminar, and I held up a book, which is by Marva J. Don, entitled Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. For those of you who've been around church world for a little while, you will remember that back around the 2000s, late 90s, there was this whole move towards Generation X, postmodern ministries, which really just simply meant black cloth candles and then kind of pull in any sort of ancient liturgy that we could from Ireland, and that meant we were doing really relevant postmodern ministry. So I was doing this seminar, and one of the gentlemen there recognized the book that I was referring to in the seminar that I was doing and asked me if I would be if I would consider taking a worship leader job at his church, given that I was unemployed and had been turned down for several other jobs prior to that. I said, sure, why not? I could use the income because my family needs to eat. I took the job at this church that was approximately 950 members. And the goal of hiring me on at this particular time in the church's life was to transition the church from this 900-member church, an established property, to a new kind of way of doing ministry. I don't know if we articulated it well. I don't even know if we even knew exactly what that was. But what we knew was the way in which we were doing church needed to change, needed to evolve, needed to move into the new century, or in that particular time, into the new millennium with a different kind of an expression. Rather than just revamping or rebranding, the church leadership, the elders at that time, did something really, really radical. They sold the building in Sunnyvale, in right there in the heart of Silicon Valley, piece of property. And when I give this talk, I usually show you a picture of that property because you can see the houses around where the property was and then the property that we sold and all of the very condensed housing that was put up there. We sold that property for about $2.5 million, banked it all, and then decided to relaunch as a mobile church, and they hired me on to do some of this transition. I remember getting up on the rafters, pulling all the sound system down, selling off a bunch of equipment because we were going to go off and change the world. And that church took the $2.5 million, banked it all, and used that money to hire new staff to launch this church. And we went from 950 members to launching within a couple months with 20 people. This is not a great growth church growth strategy. Through a series of events that I will call leadership indiscretions, theology about what God was doing, a disregard for thoughtful economics, all sorts of different mindsets that took place. I was there for about 4 years, and that church about 2 years later, at a burn rate of about $35,000 a month, $2.5 million, you can do the math, we ended up spending all of it in approximately 4.7 to 5 years, and that church today is closed. It does not exist anymore. After that experience, I got a job as a youth pastor and executive pastor at a large church in Mountain View, a church that Gary and Sharon have visited, and a very well-known church. The pastor was on 600 radio stations across the world and growing. We were approximately, by the time I got hired on, at about 4,000 members, and after about 2 or 3 or 4 years of my employment there, the church was pushing 6,500, 7,000 members. In December of 2013, I believe it was, we got a letter from that senior pastor saying that there had been moral failure in his life and he was resigning that Sunday. This was December, right before Christmas. The church went from about 6,000 members to, my personal estimation, about 4,000 that Sunday. 2 years later, the second in command that came up in the ministry stepped down for the exact same reason. 2 years later, we went from approximately 4,000, 3,500 members to about 2,000 that next Sunday. The elders had gotten together, hired another person from the East Coast, decided we need to do something different. They vetted all that kind of stuff. But something happened within that transition of, you can imagine the trauma. You can imagine the hurt and the pain and all the anxiety that goes with that kind of loss and that kind of tragedy. Hired somebody who we thought was finally going to put us on the right path towards healing. A fallout happened between that senior pastor and the elders, and that pastor decided to leave the church and took approximately 2,000 people with him. So now, at that particular point, the church is now down to about 500. 7,000 members down to about 500 in approximately 5 to 6 years. I got laid off during that particular time and started to ask some serious questions about my calling and my vocation in ministry. As you can imagine, what the heck am I doing? Now, please know, I'm giving you two stories that kind of highlight what I want to share. I've had some wonderful ministry experiences. Most notably, the most recent church that I've been a part of, the one that my wife and I got to plant. It's doing really well, by the way, because I'm in charge, right? Actually, my wife is in charge. I'm a good, submissive pastor's husband. So, anyway, I share all that with you to share a little bit of the story in the background that I've been wrestling through that time with great, beautiful calling about what ministry is, about what it means to take kind of the mantle of discipleship, this movement of Jesus that literally transformed the world, and put it in an organization or an institution that we hoped and we desired and we dreamed was going to go off and change the world, change people's lives. And yet, there was something fundamentally flawed about how we were acting and how we were behaving. So much so that it caused me to think deeply about maybe theology, maybe all of these ideas about discipleship just simply weren't enough. Now, that's not to say that Jesus isn't enough. Obviously, he is. And I would preach that and teach that and hold to that for the rest of my life and my faith and understanding. But it also highlighted something else about the dynamics of humanity and the dynamics of all of us, that this story that we've been telling or this way in which we've been practicing, I think, has been missing a perspective. And for me, what I'd like to share with you this morning, for many of you who are in ministry, who are actively participating and wanting to move this Jesus movement forward, I'd like to share with you that perspective through the lens of leadership, as I mentioned before. And I believe that if we can understand principles of leadership, which, if you believe this, God has ordained within the way in which this world works, and the principles of discipleship and theology and the grounding of the Shema, if we can put all of this together and find new ways of thinking about our identity and our purpose in this world, I have a feeling, or at least my belief is, that combination could truly change the world. And I think this is really important specifically for a church like Narcisse. There's a couple things, reasons for that. Number one, I love the church. I love Narcisse. And I love churches like Narcisse. I don't know if you know this or if you believe this or if you even think about this, but I think about this on a regular basis whenever I come to Israel and be with you all. The world needs you. The world needs a place like Narcisse with all of the beautiful diversity, with all of the essence of study, with the grounding of the Shema, with all of the history that of the traditions that come with a place like Narcisse. The world needs a place and a people and a community that live and act and behave in this way. And the more and more we dig deep into the study and the more and more we dig our souls deep into what living and behaving the Shema really means, the more and more, you know, as has been said already this morning, the kingdom of God is not only evoked, but embodied in this world. And you don't have to look far. Many of you are very aware of what's going on globally with all of the changes and transitions economically, socially, politically, even religiously, all the upheaval that's happening in the world. I don't think it can be overstated that a congregation like Narcisse, with the grounding of the Shema, as was shared by Gary in a sermon a couple weeks ago, and is codified in your founding documents, how important and how critical it is to meet the needs of injustice, the upheaval of fear that is happening in this world, the divisiveness that is happening in politics, and the othering that is happening in our society. A world needs this place. And so I'm going to suggest to you, my friends, that you are needed and you are necessary. And if we can understand that our place in this world is that critical and is that important through the lens of leadership, then I have a feeling, my belief is, we can. We literally can change the world. I'd like to start with a very simple principle, which is simply this. Leadership, etymologically, just simply means somebody that is in the state or the being of going somewhere. The word leader comes from Old Latin and I think Old English roots. This simply means somebody that is along the way, which for those of you who know the New Testament phraseology, for those who are following Jesus, that has a lot of resonance. And so according to that definition, if you happen to be alive and you are on the way towards something, you are, by definition, a leader. And whenever I talk about leadership in this particular way, I have a lot of people that kind of recoil. Don't call me a leader. The word leader sometimes feels a little bit too pompous, or it sounds a little bit too high and lofty. Sometimes it feels like hierarchical. Well, so-and-so who happens to be in the position or have the title is a leader, but don't call me a leader. I don't want that burden or that responsibility. But I'm going to suggest to you that every single one of you sitting in these chairs, everyone here, is a leader by the way in which you act, by the way in which you behave, by the mere fact that you are heading somewhere. You are a leader. Sometimes it's hard for us to think about leadership because we hyper-spiritualize leadership as well. I've read a couple books that suggest that there's a different kind of leadership when it comes to spiritual leadership, that there's godly leadership that prays, a godly leadership that, you know, depends upon the Lord for strength and discerns the Holy Spirit, and all of these different types of definitions. But I'm going to simply suggest that while all of that is true, leadership is much more profound and much more deep than that. It includes the full encompassing of your full humanity, not just your spiritual aspect. I'd like to ground my general thesis of your leadership in the passage that is my favorite, which is Genesis. Many of you know this. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz, ve'ha'aretz hayta tohu va'vohu, ve'choshech al pnei tehom. And then the beautiful phrase, ve'ruach Elohim merachefet al pnei hamayim. In the beginning, or when God was creating in the beginning, the earth, the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, but the beautiful thing is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. This, my friends, is a beautiful passage that is not just theologically true, but is what I'll consider my first point, is the first place where you start to define your leadership as a disciple of Jesus. There's this principle in leadership that one of the first things you have to have is a vision. Cast a vision before the people. Another way to put it is that every single one of you have a story by which you live. A vision is something that you think you're heading somewhere. A story is also a description of where you are headed. So point number one, I don't normally number my points, but point number one, every single person on the planet needs a story by which they live. And I'm going to suggest to you that this Genesis story is like the greatest story by which you can live. The problem is many of us, when it comes to leadership, when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to the challenges that we all face, we end our story in very odd places. So, for example, many of you are dealing with conflicts or disruptions or relationships that are broken. In fact, many of you are dealing with trouble or difficulty of how to move forward, how to actually be a leader, how to actually get to the next place that you want to get to in your life. And one of the reasons why you are stuck in that place is because you're telling a story that ends with Veha'aretz haita tohu vavohu, period. And the story ends there. How many of you have told the story that when you are in a conflict with somebody, you write them off as crazy? Oh, the reason why we can't resolve this is because they've got problems. Anybody? How many of you have told the story, well, the reason why this can't be resolved is because they are the ones that are at fault? This is a story that we all tell. Back in 2012, when I was part of this church, I began this service that was according to this postmodern ministry kind of thing, and I was doing the black cloth and candles, and I was trying to be hip, and I was doing the electric guitar, and if you want to be really cool, you lower it down so you're playing like this. So, you know, you're trying to be relevant to the young people. And I remember thinking to myself that I want to be a part of this grand movement, and I want to be a part of something big. So we started the service, and at this particular time, I had heard the stories of ministries in Atlanta, ministries in Chicago, ministries in Washington, ministries in Oregon and Texas that were doing exactly what I was doing and blowing up. They started with 12 people, and the next week they had 50,000 people attending their service. The fish was this big. After a couple years of this service that I had started, we started with 12 people. And 3 weeks later, we had 11. 5 months later, we had 10. And I remember thinking to myself, what am I doing wrong? Now, you could go through all of the different reasons. We were in Silicon Valley. We were very unchurched. You could come up with all sorts of different excuses. But the reality is, if I'm really honest with myself and vulnerable with all of you, I was telling a really crappy story. The story that I was telling myself was, if I could do this service right, then I could become just like them. I wasn't in it for the ministry. I wasn't in it because I wanted to do something great. I wasn't in it because I really, truly believed in the way of Jesus. I was in it for my own glory, for my own fame, for the thing that I wanted to get out of it. And here's the great seduction of ministry. When you start thinking and believing about all the things that you can do in this world, you stop the story at tohu vavohu, formless and empty. And that's where I had stopped the story. There is this chaos that existed in my life, and I was going to overcome the chaos. That was going to be me. And the reality is, I needed a better story. A story that pushed past all of that, and a story that then continued on with, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then God spoke. I share this with you because I have a feeling that many of us, most of us, actually tell some really crappy stories. We tell bad stories about ourselves. We tell bad stories about the failures of our ministry. We tell bad stories about why we can't get along with so-and-so. We tell bad stories about why we're failures. We tell these stories all the time. I can't do this. I'm no good at that. I just don't have the skills, gifts, talents. That's the tohu vavohu story. Why do you end the story there? Don't you realize that you're a part of a much bigger story a story that continues on through Genesis, through all of those beautiful, you know, ups and downs and failures and successes, but how God is constantly speaking, about how God is constantly working. And if you can change your narrative, if you can change the way you think about your story, if you can change the way you tell the story about your situation, you can literally change how you respond, how you behave, how you act, and the results that you get in your ministry. So point one, we all need a story by which we live. In fact, you're all living by a story right now. You're all telling yourselves a story about who you are, what you're doing here, what your ministry is supposed to accomplish, what it is that you want to do. You're all telling a story. My question for you is, are you ending your story at Tohu Vavohu? Does your story end there? About the conflict, the dysfunction, about the problems, about the anxieties, about the fear, about the worry that you have. Does your story end there? And is that the story that you're living by? Or is it possible that you could be living by a much better story? And what does that story entail? The next line, of course, Vayomer Elohim Yehi Or. And God speaks. Point number two, a different way of thinking about your discipleship and your leadership is that words, this is Abraham Joshua Heschel, many of you are familiar, words create worlds. And so even though we may be living by a bad story and we need to be living by a much bigger story, how do we start living by that story? You start talking about a different story. You start crafting your language and your words that speak about your situation, about your identity, about who you are in different ways. You stop telling yourself, I'm no good. I am a failure. I can't do this. Those are all words that create. Words do create worlds. In fact, Andrew Newberg, who's a neurobiologist who's done a lot of brain scans when it comes to religious studies, he puts people in fMRI scans, the functional magnetic resonance imaging machines, and he asks them to pray with traditional prayers, whether they be Buddhist prayers or Christian prayers also. And he can tell you, he has reported that when you start describing a God of love, you start describing in words faith and joy and compassion, it wires your brain actually differently for how you view and understand the world and the people around you. Words, your prayers, actually rewire your brain. The neurons, the circuits, all of that stuff that's happening in your brain gets transformed as you speak differently. Another way to put it is that literally word becomes flesh. In other words, in accordance with Abraham Joshua Heschel, words do create a different world. So my friends, number one, you need to tell a story. Number two, you need to figure out what words you use, how you think about, how you process that information, and what words you actually speak about your situation, about your reality. Words really do create worlds. Danielle and I did this message a couple years ago at our church, and we did a whole thing with kids, and we shared about how God spoke the universe into being. And by speaking, he created something that took the world from disorder and dysfunction into order. Fascinatingly enough, we often do the opposite, don't we? We use our words to take something that is functional and create dysfunction. It's very opposite. After that message that we shared about words create worlds, we had a lady send us an email, a note, and she said something to the effect of, I wish I had the exact wording here. She said something to the effect, for years and years and years of my life, I've been working hard at my physical fitness. She was heavy set and had wanted to create a different kind of world for her. And for years and years, she said that she had been telling herself, I'm so disappointed that I am fat. And she, that word for her just sat in her brain and just couldn't give it up. And after that sermon that we had given, she decided to scratch that word out and she wrote the word fit instead. And she said, rather than describe myself in this particular way, I'm going to describe myself differently. And several years later, after she had written that, she describes real, tangible, mental, spiritual, and physical change just by changing the word that she used to describe herself. Words really do create worlds. And every single one of you can choose right now to use different words, to use different words to describe yourself, your situation, the ministry that you're a part of, the enemies that you fight, the dysfunctions that are in your life. Third and finally, the behaviors that you model. Leadership fundamentally, principally, is what you do. In fact, it's the very first, most fundamental principle of leadership. You model the way. Sounds kind of familiar to a first century Jewish rabbi that many of us might be familiar with. Jesus did not call his disciples and say, "Come, learn the catechism with me." He did not say, "Come, let's have a doctrinal statement test." He said, "Come, follow me. Watch what I do. Behave in the way that I behave." We put it like, practice what you preach. And by doing those things, we make a significant change in our world. And just like words, behaviors actually can change our brain wiring as well. Sociologists call this praxis. Praxis is the idea that beliefs do not create behaviors. Praxis is the idea that behaviors actually create beliefs. And I find it very concordant with some of the teachings that I've read, such as where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, don't work at becoming more generous in spirit so that you can become more generous in your physical giving. No, it's actually the other way around. Be generous, even though you don't want to. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you can align your behaviors with the teaching of Jesus, if you can behave in such a way that models the Shema, if you can actually choose to do the things that Jesus has taught, you will radically change your leadership and your discipleship. Here's why this is so important, and it can be very nefarious as well. In a congregation like ours, and in churches all across the world, we teach wonderful principles. In fact, we recited the Shema to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You already know. You are to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Have compassion. Exemplify justice and mercy, right? All of these teachings that we know, that we cognitively, spiritually understand. But the whole point is, believing in those things may never actually make a difference in how we behave in this world. It is very possible for Christians to believe in justice, to believe in compassion, to believe in love, to believe in mercy, to believe in these kinds of things. And it's very possible for you to affirm and believe these things and never actually practice them. It's very possible. I see it happen actually more frequently than I wish. In congregations such as this, in congregations all over the world, you can stand and recite the Shema and declare that you actually do love God and you actually do love people and you are inviting the kingdom of heaven to be here. And then after service is over, there's somebody in the room that you just don't like and you just are not going to make eye contact with them. And you are just going, Sorry, this goes from preaching to meddling, as they say. It's very possible that you can believe certain things and not behave in a certain way. Through the lens of leadership, I don't care if you believe it. Through the lens of leadership, I don't care if you affirm it. Through the lens of leadership, I don't care if it's written in your Bible. Through the lens of leadership, I care, are you doing it? Are you behaving in such a way that exemplifies these core principles and these core values? And if you do, if you can figure out in your life where love is needed and you now decide, you make a choice to behave in that certain way, you actually might change what you actually believe. And something will radically shift in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart. You know, Every single one of us, I think, believe and we hope for these things. Every single one of us, we're here because we have a great sense of hope in the kingdom of God and in the way of Jesus. But I think part of the reason why it's so difficult and so challenging is because it's very easy to believe in these things. It's very easy to believe in the concepts. It's very easy to affirm certain things. Do you know what's really, really hard? Is to walk across the room or to pick up that phone and share with that person that really hurt you. I need to tell you why I'm hurt. I want to work on why this is difficult. You know what's really hard is to all the stories that you hear in this land of one ethnic group killing another ethnic group, and for you to walk across a state line and say, I will love and embrace you and all of your pains and express compassion to you, even though you've done such great damage to me. Those are the stories that we tell. This is the way of Jesus. So through the lens of leadership, my friends, you can believe all you want. Leadership is about deciding that you will behave in that way to advance the kingdom. So my friends, according to these 3 points, story, word, behavior. Story, word, behavior. I just have 3 questions. What story are you living? What story is informing your life? I'm sorry? His story. And if his story is the one that you are living, bless God. That's right. That's right. My question is, I have a feeling that many of us believe that we're living that story, but if you were to take a hard look at how you actually live, you might be living by the tohu va-vohu story. Or at least that's what I run into. Number 2, what words are you using about your life, about your ministry, about yourself? And what words could you use? What different words could you use to create a different world, to rewire your brain differently, to embody in your literal flesh a different way of seeing and thinking about the world? And finally, what behaviors do you need to do? You know, there's a saying in leadership that you cannot think your way out of a problem that you have behaved your way into. Perhaps put in spiritual terms, you can't simply pray your way out of a problem that you've behaved your way into. The prayer that we recite, our Father in heaven, this is a beautiful way of communing with God and reciting to us our dependence upon him, our desire for what the kingdom is supposed to be, our confession of sins and our hope to forgive others. But I hear too often Christians say, well, you just need to pray about a certain situation. But then there's those teachings where leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Go do something. Go behave in a certain way. So I would encourage you, my friends, story, word, and behavior. Story, word, behavior. Pick one and ask yourself the question. Which one could I deploy? Could I simply come up with a word that describes my life differently? Could I simply think of a different story? This beautiful story of disease and tragedy. I love what happened here when we prayed. Because prayer in this particular, what we just experienced, was telling a different story. The story that the doctors say about this is what you have is not the end of the story. And in what we did here in our prayer time is saying, we're going to live by a different story. And by living a different story, we're actually creating a different world. So create a different story, use different words. And then finally, is there a behavior that you need to do? Is there something that you actually need to practice that would invoke a different way, that would invoke a different reality? That, my friends, is just basic leadership 101, part A, .01. And I think that if we can do this in accordance with our beautiful story, starting with Bereshit Bara Elohim, we could actually literally change the world. I don't say that with grandiosity. I actually believe it. I actually believe that if we lived that kind of story, spoke those kinds of words, raised our children in this kind of way, modeled for them and each other this kind of life, it could radically change the world, just like it did 2,000 years ago. I'll close in a word of prayer. And again, thank you so much for having me come. It's always a delight and honor to be here. I'm very, very humbled, actually. And if I'm honest, a little nervous. This is a phenomenal congregation with people that I've learned so much from. So I'm very humbled to just share some thoughts and reflections with you. And I hope it was a blessing for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this congregation. And thank you for who they are. And for the presence that they have in this place and in the world. As people come and go and are deployed, we know that what happens in this space and in this place is influencing people all over the world. So thank you and bless you, God, for that work. Lord, I pray that my friends, my brothers and sisters here would simply take one step forward towards accepting that they are leaders, that they are leaders who can truly make a difference. And God, as they take on that mantle of leadership more and more in their lives, I pray that you would help to craft a beautiful story, that you would be the giver of their vocabulary and the words that they use, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would strengthen all of us to behave in a way that is in alignment and accordance with your way here on earth, so that your kingdom truly can be built. God, we pray frequently that you would bless us in our endeavors. In this and in today, may what we do bless and honor you and your kingdom in your name. Amen.